Let's begin our evening lectures on theology, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, his deity. We've been looking in theology at the person of the Father. And now we move to the Son, and as you can see in the format for these lectures, we then go to the Holy Spirit, and then we move on to other topics. It is, as it says, systematic theology. We are moving through with a very definite system. Just before we turn the tapes on, I made the point that we won't be hurrying this. Other lectures we may double up and do a couple, two a week in the introduction to the Old Testament, but in theology we won't, because it is too difficult. And I really want you to take time to read the chapters. And this is a good point to end the first term, looking at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ once more, reminding ourselves again of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. You've had the notes already, and this topic is a very important one. Remember the hypostatic union, the doctrine that teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, forever united under one essence, but two persons, as it were. Truly God, truly man, forever united. No loss or transfer of attributes. The unique person of the universe. Now, because it's so difficult to formulate this doctrine without falling into error one side or error the other, this was the big issue for the first 400 years of church history. This was a problem for the early theologians. So open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 36. This is a topic that not only caused great dispute in the first 400 years of church history, it's a topic that very few ministers will even talk about with the congregation. They won't refer to the hypostatic union. If you went into a church and said, "I'm going to give you a sermon on the hypostatic union," just about everybody in the church would look at you with a blank face. And they'd say, "What are you talking about?" Very few Christians have thought out the fact of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both truly God and truly man, and the mystery that lies behind it. So let's, before we begin this reading from God's Word, which reveals to us this mystery doctrine, let's bow before Almighty God and commit this night to him in prayer. Let's all pray. Father God, we give you praise for this day once again. We give you thanks for your journeying mercies. We give you thanks for your grace in action, which we have all received this day, that we have been brought through the day, that we have been enabled to arrive here tonight, that we are able to hear your word, to heed it, believe it and apply it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray these things, claiming the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand this important doctrine from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 36. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have you here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it, and he did eat it before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Here's one of the descriptions of a resurrection appearance of the Lord, and Luke takes us here to the last appearance, right through to the ascension, which of course he takes up then in his second book, which is Acts. Luke writes his history in two parts, the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts, of course written also by Luke, written to Theophilus, a nobleman who requested an authoritative history of Christianity, apparently. Now, the disciples see the Lord here in his resurrection body, and they see him as he is, as man and yet as God. Not a spirit, not a ghost. They thought they saw a ghost, first of all. And the first thing the Lord did was convince them by two things that he wasn't a ghost. Firstly, he said, touch me. Ghosts, you can't feel. Secondly, he said, have you got anything to eat? And he ate something. And they didn't see what he ate in between the shimmers of his body. You know, they didn't see a piece of fish sort of float down. He was real. He was solid. And yet, he could become transparent and go through a wall without damaging the wall. Now, you and I can walk through a wall, but the wall doesn't exist after we've walked through it. We knock it down. But the Lord could be solid, and then he could change the form of his body and walk through a wall. The disciples could be in a locked room. He could appear. He didn't come in through the door. It was all locked. It was all secure. So he had a body which was real, and yet it had abilities that our bodies don't have. Of course, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the body that we will have, a body that, while it has physical essence, is endued with power and abilities which our present body just does not have. But you see, here the disciples are coming face to face with the hypostatic union. They are seeing as they didn't see in the time with the Lord before the cross, the Lord's deity shining forth out of his resurrection body, but also his humanity still intact. And their response in verse 52 was they worshipped. They worshipped him. They recognized that here is God. Now, the early church response to the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that the Lord Jesus Christ was God and man, was the same as the disciples. Whenever the hypostatic union was discussed in the early years of the church, and we have it here being discussed all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, and many of the letters, particularly with Paul and John, and they always finish with worship. They always ended up on their knees. And as I've made observations several times in our theology course, while that is the way you finish your study of theology, you're safe. The problem was, however, within 100 years, the doctrine had become a doctrine that people argued about, and rather than ending on their knees, they were all sitting around a table trying to work it out. And that difference in attitude between the early disciples' appreciation of the hypostatic union and the later church fathers is an indication of spiritual decline. We are entering here, when we look at this doctrine, a mystery. We have looked at it several times before, and that does make it a little bit easier. But we are face to face with a mystery. Turn with me to your book, Ryrie, Basic Theology. Page 247, doing a bit of a jump in Ryrie. He organises his chapters slightly differently than does both Chafer and Torrey. So while we seem to be going systematically through Torrey and Chafer, Ryrie, we will jump around a bit. Now the plan I want to follow is I want to look at Ryrie's treatment of the deity of Christ, then have a look at Torrey's treatment, then look at Ryrie's treatment of the humanity of Christ, then look at Torrey's treatment briefly, and then finish by referring you to Chafer, where you have only a couple of pages to read and one assignment, which is very small, on the topic, which will tie it all together. So in your studies, read Ryrie first, add in information that Torrey will provide, and we'll look at that. Make a new set of notes for yourself from the combination of the two, and then use Chafer to tie it all together. Okay, let's have a look here. The conclusion, or the final statement for this doctrine, was worked out in the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. So it is virtually 400 years from the time that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, about 50 AD. Well, Paul, really, say Paul writing to the shortly 5 years after he wrote Galatians. You're 405 years after Paul wrote Galatians, which is a book we've studied, we have this council. So get it in your mind. 405 years later we have it. And it takes that long for the church to systematically set out this statement that we here read, which sums up the orthodox position on the deity and humanity of Christ. And this is what they said: therefore, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for as men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, the one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristic of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets of earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has been handed down to us. Now there you have theologians really tying this doctrine up and putting padlocks on it and saying, this is it. We received it from the fathers. They end it, we received it from the fathers. This is the traditional Christian view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you saw, even as I was beginning to introduce this lecture, I, with a slip of the tongue, fell into saying Christ was two persons. Well, he wasn't. Of course, he's one person. But you see, you've got to be so careful when you talk about this. It's easy to step into the quagmire on either side, because language is once again coming up against its limits here. We're talking about God becoming man, and this is difficult to discuss. There are four basic concepts, however, which are important, which Ryrie summarizes in the paragraph after that. The first is, there is full deity, there is perfect humanity, there is one person, and it's forever. And there are your four key points that come out of that big definition from the Council of Chalcedon. Now, the fact that the Lord is God and man, and that it is absolutely vital that this distinction is preserved, is seen by that little chart, and it's quite a wonderful chart on page 246.
the ministries of the God-man. Now, if we look at four aspects, and there you could look at more, but here we have Ryrie choosing four things. To be our Saviour, the Lord had to be both God and man. He has a reference there, Romans 1, 3 and 4. He had to be a man to die, but he had to be God to give that death meaning. Otherwise, he'd just be a martyr. To be our high priest, from Hebrews 4, he had to first be a man to represent man as a sacrifice for sin. He had to be God to represent his people before God. He had to be equal with both parties. To be our judge, he had to be our peer. He had to be equal with us as man. But also, he had to be God so that he could judge in righteousness. To be our source of Christian living, from 1 John 2:6, as man, he is our example. As God, he is the power that empowers our lives. So you see, just in these four areas, you see, it's vital that we maintain the importance of this doctrine. And the Council of Chalcedon there gives you the answer to those who even today fall one way or the other over this position of the person of Christ. And most of the modern cults fail at this point. And that's not a surprise, because this was Satan's first major attack on the church. And every heresy virtually for 400 years in the first part of the church's history attacked the person of Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise you that modern cults do the same, because nothing is new under the sun, says the preacher, and Satan doesn't have too many new tricks, he just reworks his old ones. And so what you find people saying in the first century, you find the cults at the door are saying the same today. They just use slightly different language. Now, turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24. Another resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples the first time that he comes, as John describes it in the earlier part of John chapter 20. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the point of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and that means they were locked. And he stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Now, at that point I'll stop, because the significance of this is not to be overlooked. We're going to be studying this, of course, by next year. We'll get to it in our study of John's Gospel on Saturday mornings. But the significance of it must be seen at this point. When Thomas saw the risen Lord, he recognized him as my Lord, Kurios. In his humanity, he recognized him as Master. But then he said, "My God." Thomas is recognizing the hypostatic union in a very dramatic way. Thomas, when he saw the Lord, realized that the past was the past. This was not a human being only. Even if he had had his doubts up until this time, or if he had his suspicions, he knew that the Lord claimed to be Messiah. Like the others, he was distraught after the crucifixion. He felt that everything had fallen apart. He was so disturbed, as we're going to see when we study this passage in more detail, that he wasn't even with the disciples the first week. He was sulking away somewhere. He felt that everything had turned sour. But when he sees the risen Lord, he not only realizes that Jesus Christ is his Messiah, Lord, in his humanity, but that here the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The deity of the Lord knocks Thomas over
and Thomas is on his knees in front of his Master, his Saviour, his God. Now, once again, I come back to that point. If your understanding of theology does that to you, you are studying theology as it should be studied. If you want to then sit around and argue about it afterwards, you haven't been studying correctly. Theology should always give you that posture, either on your face or on your knees, when you have gone through the topic. And we'll see a marvellous point that old R.A. Torrey notes in relation to this a bit later. Now, let's just go and have a look at a few of the points here that Ryrie mentions. The full deity of Christ incarnate. Ryrie here on pages 247, the bottom and through to 248, gives you here four points that make it clear that the Lord claimed to be, and that the Bible claims, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. First of all, that he possessed attributes which only God has: eternity, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. Now, Ryrie only gives you four. You'll find that when we go through Torrey gives you a lot more. And this is where you add the two together, make a new set of notes for yourself on this topic, and you'll have the full picture between the two books. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ performs works which only God could do. He forgives, he gives life, he is the resurrection and the life, and he will raise, and he judges. And so when the Bible claims these things that are the Lord's work, it's clearly claiming that the Lord is God. He was given the names and titles of deity. He was called the Son of God, Lord and God. And as once again we go to Torrey, and you'll find that Torrey provides an awful lot more. In fact, Torrey provides at least 13 names of God that are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he claims to be God. So let's turn to Torrey, what the Bible teaches, page 67, which is section or book 2, what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1 we have, it teaches his divinity. And you'll see here the divine names. This brings out once again that when you're studying theology, you never just look at one book, because one man's view is always going to be inadequate. Two men's view, you'll get a bit more depth. Three men's view, you've got a bit of chance to get some real depth. And here we have the divine names. Ryrie gave us two. But here we have far more: the Son of God, the only begotten, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Holy One, the Lord, Lord of all, Lord of glory, God, our great God, God blessed forever. In fact, Torrey reckons he can find 16 names given to the Lord Jesus Christ which guarantee and demand that the Lord is divine. So there's a very powerful argument. Next, we have the divine attributes. We have omnipotence and omniscience, which Ryrie also mentions. We have omnipresence, which he mentions. But then on page 73, we have extras. We have eternity. Page 74, we have immutability. We have being in the form of God. We have the fullness of God. So, in fact, we could go further. If you look up in your Bible topic book, under the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find there, once again, that every attribute of God is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Every single attribute of the Godhead you can find in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third part of Torrey's presentation here, he says we have proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and that he fulfills the divine offices. Well, Ryrie referred to that as he did work, which only God could do. It means the same thing. But once again, Torrey provides you with extra information. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of creation. He's the creator. He preserves. He forgives. He raises the dead. He resurrects. He judges. He gives eternal life. So once again, you have a few extras provided here from Torrey.
And then we have a tremendous point in point four of Torah on page 77. Statements which in the Old Testament are made distinctly of Jehovah God are taken in the New Testament to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you can immediately see the significance of this, because this blows the Jehovah's Witnesses right through the back door and into the chicken coop where they belong. Because it's clear that the Old Testament references to Jehovah in the New Testament are directly attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is your main argument against the Jehovah's Witnesses and against all who would say that the Lord is not truly God, completely God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah made manifest. And we have there three or four pages, right through to page 80, of references from the Old Testament. Once again, that is spelled out in those four pages, that point is a vital one when you're ministering to Jewish unbelievers too. These are references that are very important to a Jewish unbeliever who needs to be convinced that Jesus Christ is Messiah. He needs to be convinced from the Old Testament, not from the New. He's not even interested. If you turn up the letter to the Romans, a Jew will just laugh at you. About all that he'll look at in the New Testament straight off would be probably the Gospel of Matthew, because that's the Gospel written specifically with a Jewish perspective. And if you're ministering to a Jewish person, if they can read Hebrew, you should go to the Bible Society and pick up, and you can buy them there, they're very cheap, pick up the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew. There's a little wee modern Hebrew edition of the Gospel of Matthew. And that's the tract you give to a Jewish unbeliever. And you give it to him with a challenge. You say, there we are, you read about Yeshua. You read about the one who I claim is your Messiah. And you read this Gospel of Matthew. And you see if you reckon any Gentile could write anything as good as that. That's how a friend of mine, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who was converted, he's a Jewish unbeliever, he became a Christian, and that's what convinced him. Some smart Christian gave him a Hebrew version of Matthew and said, there we are, you see if any goy could have written anything as good as that. And he said, I sat down, he said, I read that all night. And he said, I came to a conclusion at the end of the night, no Gentile could have written anything as good as this. It had to be the truth. And he read it again, and he read it again, and he was converted. God's word did the work. So you see, if you're going to witness to Jews, you have your Hebrew Gospel of Matthew to give them after you've had a talk to them, but you've got to go to the Old Testament. These are the references you're going to go to. You're going to sit down with them with Psalm 102, 24 to 27. You're going to sit down with them and then go into Hebrews chapter 1 and say, now this is what's happening here. You're going to go into Ezekiel, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 60, Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 17, Isaiah 40, Psalm 23. You're going to go through all these places. And that will be taken by the Spirit in their life if they know their Old Testament. And they will if they're Orthodox Jews. And that will sow the doubt. That will allow the Spirit to take them and show them that there's something here they've got to face. The fifth point that Torrey makes on page 80, the way in which the name of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, are coupled together. Here we have a clear indication, and he gives you plenty of references. I love Torrey's book, really. This is a wonderful book, because he's got the references, and he writes it out, so you don't have to have your Bible open and be constantly flicking backwards and forwards. You can have your Bible there to do cross-checking, but you can read everything in the one book, which is an advantage which, unfortunately, Chafer and Wolford don't do, and that even Ryrie doesn't do. So here you can read the verse, you can then look at it in other translations if you like, you can compare, you can really drink it in, you can get the full power of it without flicking to and fro. So this is, once again, from the point of view of those who are going to be pastors, those who are going to teach Bible class. If you want to choose one volume to go through and introduce people to theology, I would suggest personally Ryrie, Torrey, what the Bible teaches, because it's one volume, and you don't have to have two. You don't even have to have your Bible open on your desk. You can work from this because the quotes are here. You can read them direct. And for some people, they find it too difficult if they've got two things open at once. It may sound funny, but if you're starting off and you've got a simple group, they haven't done much study, if they've got two books open, you've lost them. Even if you're telling them, look at the one on your left-hand side, the third paragraph down. By the time they've found it, you know, you've wasted an hour. So this is a very good single volume without having people flipping to and fro. Once they've gone through this, you can then move into something where you've got two or three books open. But try to stick to one, just a little tip. Believe me, if you try to do it any other way, you're going to find yourself in strife. So, Torrey, a wonderful introduction. Clearly here, plenty of evidence, lots of verses to look at, all showing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, mentioned in the same sentence as equal. Clearly teaching God is one, God is also the Lord Jesus Christ, God is the Father. We have the unity of God, the Trinity. We have the equality of God, the eternity of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Everything here. The fifth point, the sixth point, should I say, divine worship is to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is very, very important. In the Lord's lifetime on earth, before even the cross, we have reference here. And when people worshipped him, the Lord did not stop them. Why? Because worship was his due. He was to be worshipped. He was God. Now, this is the answer, of course, to the liberal who wants to say, well, you know, the Lord wasn't God. He was just too polite. No, that can't be. Because if someone started to worship me, I would have to stop them. Or I would be guilty of two things, either megalomania or pure mania. I'd either be mad or power mad. There's no third alternative, unless I'm God. Now, I'm clearly not, but the Lord was. So when people worshipped the Lord didn't stop them worshipping him because they owed worship to him. He was God. God become man. So once again, that's a very strong case for the deity of Christ. The summary on the bottom of page 83 is a good one, going through to 84. And look at his note on page 84, whoever refuses to accept Jesus as his divine Saviour and Lord is guilty of an enormous sin of rejecting God. And this, of course, is the era of modern liberalism. That if someone accepts Jesus, apparently, as their Lord, but denies his deity, they have denied the very thing which can save them. That unless a person accepts the deity of Christ, they are unsaved. And in evangelism, that's important. If a person hasn't got this right, they've got nothing right. And they are lost without hope, without Christ in the world, cruising to the lake of fire, in the self-delusion that they think they know what it's all about. So this is a very important principle. A very important principle. Now, back to, just keep your page open there and look at Ryrie once again on page 249, The Perfect Humanity. I'm asking you to look at two books at once, but I'm hoping that by now you're able to do it without losing your place. Page 249 in Ryrie, The Perfect Humanity of Christ Incarnate. Once again, he goes through the points. Four aspects. He had a human body, he had a human soul and spirit, yet without the old sin nature, without sin. He exhibited the characteristics of a human being. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he grew weary. He experienced love, compassion, he wept, he was tested. So he had true humanity, and we'll look at this testing situation a bit later. It's an important area of theology. And he was called by human names. Now, look at, once again, Torrey, page 89. Now, the subordination of the Father and the Son we can just leave for the moment. We'll come back to that. But on page 89 of Torrey, you have chapter 3, the human nature of Jesus Christ. Once again, you have a fuller picture which you can add in to the summary that Ryrie has provided. We have the human names. We have the human physical nature. Then on page 91, we have human parentage. Point 4, we have human limitations, page 91. And he goes through the various limitations that the Lord had, physical limits. The Lord could only be in one place at one time. He was weary, he slept, he hungered, he thirsted, he suffered agony, he died. Intellectual and moral limitations, the Lord advanced in wisdom. The Lord and his humanity had to grow and learn. And knowledge, the temptation, but without sin. We'll look at that. It's a very big area. That's quite a major debate in theology. Limitations on power. And it's very important to note here that the Lord placed his own limitations on the exercise of his power. One of the great mysteries, one of the great wonders of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he had all power as God. And yet he emptied himself, as it were, of that power. He still had it, but he withheld the use of it. When Satan tempted him, and this is what we'll look at as we go through, this is a preview, if you like, of where we're going. In Matthew 4, Satan tempted Christ as, well, none of us can be tempted. If I'm hungry, I can't be tempted to turn a rock into a piece of bread because I can't do it. But if I was the creator of the universe, I could. And of course, that was what Satan was trying to get the Lord to do. He was trying to get the Lord to exercise his deity in a situation where God's plan called for the power of deity to be under complete control. Now, this is one of the mysteries we come into here, that the Lord kept absolute control in his hypostatic union throughout his earthly ministry, so that he kept his deity and his humanity in perfect balance, with no transfer across, with no loss of attributes on either part, with no smudging at the edges, in a unique way, in a way that we can't even really talk about without getting our tongues tied. The Lord was obedient to the plan which provided our salvation. I always think about it at the point of the cross, most of all, because the Lord, as God, could have stepped down off that cross. There was nothing holding the Lord to that cross except his perfect obedience to the Father's plan for your salvation and mine. You say, oh, the nails were holding him to the cross. The nails were holding his human body to the cross. But as God, he could have burst out of that and wound the universe up at that point. But he didn't. And it's that perfect control of the Lord in his humanity, in his deity, throughout the incarnation, that brought us our salvation. And really, the only way you're going to get this, I could talk about it for hours and hours and the penny might drop. What I want you to do is to read as I've instructed you to. Look at Ryrie first, your basic theology first. Read that through, think about it. That's pretty hard, you'll find that tough going. And then settle down with Torrey. And read through old Dr. Torrey prayerfully. And really enjoy the way he goes through it. And he'll introduce you to it in a way that will lead you through to the mystery of it. And then go back to Ryrie, and at the end of it you should be on your knees. And after you've given the Lord thanks, then go into Chafer and Walford and read the chapter there, and that'll tie it all together. And then you'll be ready to do the assignment. But you won't have to hand that in until after the holidays. You've got 2 weeks to do this. In fact, 3 weeks virtually, haven't you? So take your time over this one. This is the crucial point in theology. It's marvellous the way in the Lord's timing it's come at this point. And that's... make use of it. Really make use of it. Really go through this. Go through it prayerfully. Because here you are face to face with the wonder of the cross, with the wonder of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here you start to see what we're going to see as we go through Philippians and Colossians, when Paul is talking about the person of Christ and is praising God in Christ Jesus. Because Paul saw exactly how marvellous this is, that God become man. But not only that, that God did and went through all that he went through in the person of Christ. And he didn't have to. At any time he could have said, enough, man isn't worth it, and stopped it. He wasn't trapped in a human body. There was a perfect union of humanity and deity uniquely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was held together by his will. One person, two natures, one essence. Wonderfully controlled in obedience to the Father's will. And it wrought our salvation. So there were limits on his power. He was human in all things. We go on here now on page 95. I want you to have a look at that on Torrey, Dr. Torrey's book, page 95, The Human Nature of Jesus Christ. General proposition, top of the page, Jesus Christ was in every respect a real man. He became so voluntarily to redeem man. And of course that's Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which I've been alluding to. Now have a look at the question. How shall we reconcile the Bible doctrine of the true deity of Jesus Christ with the Bible doctrine of the real human nature of Christ? And by the time you've read all of Ryrie and up to this part in Torrey, you'll start asking that question too. How can we put them together? It's a mystery here. And I love Torrey, because he said, this is not our main business. Our first business is to find out what the various passages mean in their natural grammatical interpretation. Don't you love the man? In other words, he says, don't try to work out the mysteries of the universe. Make sure you understand first what the Bible teaches. And this is where a lot of theology students go off the tracks. They get carried away with their theology and they start reading about the views of men rather than looking at the revelation of God. So first, Torrey says, don't worry about the mystery of it. Recognize it's there. Find out what the Bible teaches in its normal, literal, grammatical sense. In other words, take God's word literally and see what it says and see where it brings you. Then, he says, if we can reconcile them, well, okay. If not, believe them both and leave the reconciliation to increasing knowledge. Now, do you see his point? In other words, you are faced here with a paradox, with a mystery. You may not, in your tiny little brain, this month, be able to understand this. If you can't, believe them both. Believe both points that the Bible makes, and wait until you grow up a little bit more spiritually, until it fully makes sense. Now, that might be when you see the Lord face to face. If it is, fine. Now, once again, now while the one thing Torrey doesn't go on to is election and free will, but this principle applies in that debate too. How do you reconcile election and free will? Well, I've been studying it for years and I still can't. But it's not a problem with God's word, it's a problem with me. Perhaps in a few years' time, when I've done a bit more, I may understand it. But then perhaps it'll be only when I get to be with the Lord and see him face to face that I'll understand it. I'm not worried. I can believe them both. I recognize that within my own mind, I can't tie the two completely together because they don't fit. But that's a problem with my mind, not a problem with God's revelation, because God's revelation teaches both election and free will. Well, God's revelation teaches both deity and humanity perfectly united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, here we have a mystery, and that principle is very important. How fearlessly he ends that little summary. The Bible puts the deity and the manhood of Jesus Christ in closest juxtaposition. And he gives you a couple of verses here in Matthew, in Luke, in John, in Luke, in Matthew, in Hebrews, through to page 96, to show you how the Bible throws the two concepts together in verse after verse, forcing you to face the reality. The Bible's teaching this. If you don't understand it, it's your problem. Don't worry about it. Believe both points and move on rejoicing. Move on from your knees, giving God thanks for his person, giving God thanks for his plan, and giving him thanks that you will understand this fully one day, in time or in eternity. So, you're clear on the process to follow. Go through Ryrie first. The chapter's here, page 247. And go through that whole chapter, which is chapter 42. Read chapter 42. Then, in book 2 of Torah, read chapter 1 and chapter 3 very carefully. And then, after a wonderful time of prayer and thanksgiving and worship, go to chapter 7 of Major Bible Themes, Chafer Wolford. And in chapter 7 of Chafer, you'll read God the Son, his deity and eternity. And you have only 3 pages to read and 9 questions to answer. And after thinking about this and praying about it and reading this for a couple of weeks, you'll fly through those questions and they'll be meaningful to you, and you will see how important they are. Now, just before we finish, just in finishing, let's look at some of the early heresies in Ryrie. He introduces us to these on page 251 at the bottom. The early history of this doctrine. Basic Theology, page 251. The earliest history of this doctrine. And we find that before the end of the first century, we have the Gnostics under Marcion initially, or Marcion a bit later. But people who plagued John, the Apostle John, came along here, and they were called Docetists initially, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear to be. And they taught that the Lord wasn't really man, he just appeared to be a man. He sort of floated across, as I think I've referred before, like a little hovercraft. He really wasn't human. He didn't leave a footprint on the sand. He just sort of floated as a spirit being. He wasn't really man. And John spends a lot of time arguing against that. Another view said he wasn't really God, and that was the Ebionites. The second century this really came out, and of course this is the father, if you like, of a lot of the modern cults. Also, it's the father of modern liberalism. They deny the deity of Christ. They consider him to be the natural son of Joseph and Mary, but special. In fact, the Ebionites said that at his baptism he was united with God. He became God, as it were, at his baptism. The Mormons take this an interesting step further, and they say as Christ became God, so you will become a God too. This developed further under the Arians, and we'll be studying all these different people next year in our church history. Arianism denied the eternality of Christ as the Logos. They said that Jesus was a created being. This is where you get your Jehovah's Witnesses. They come back right back to here. All they did, in fact all Satan did, I should say, last century, was go to Pastor Russell and give him the old Arian heresy with a few extras alongside, and you get Jehovah's Witnessism, starting with Russell and later the judge earlier this century,
And this really is just an old heresy going right back to Arius, a couple of hundred years after the apostles wrote, answering the very heresy. Apollinarianism was another heresy that came along. Apollinarius, he died about 390 AD, and he tried to avoid one problem and fell into another. He taught that Christ had a human body and a human soul, but that he had the divine logos instead of a human spirit. Well, you see, he was trying to play with words. Once again, the danger of speculating, the danger of trying to answer one heresy without going back to God's word and taking it literally. See, I come back to that point again. Torrey's point is always the important one. Don't debate theology without going back to the scripture and saying, what does the scripture teach? When you take it literally, what does it say? Because that's your starting point and that's your end point. Like Martin Luther, we say, God's word says this, on this I take my stand. Now, Apollinarius, great debates, great arguments, but once again, a false view. The Nestorians came along later. They divided Christ into two persons. I was falling into Nestorian language a couple of times tonight, unintentionally. It's very easy to fall into this sort of thing. So they did this. Now, the Nestorians, the first Christians to evangelize China, were Nestorian Christians. Confused in this area, but they took the gospel right through to China. Their remnants of one of their churches was found only a few years ago in a province in China. It died out. It died out after a few hundred years in China, and they really got into some pretty queer things. But they were very active for several hundred years, and then, like all the other heresies, they died out. This is one of the things that you'll see as we go through church history. The truth has been preserved by God sovereignly through history. And you see these great movements of heresy crop up, and they almost sometimes seem as though they're going to overwhelm the church. For several times in church history, Arianism virtually controlled the entire church. But there was always someone who came back out of the woodwork, as it were, with the truth under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the tide turned again. And finally the heresy drops away, until Satan then several hundred years later tries to get it going again under a new name. So the history of the church has been a constant attack and counterattack by Satan. But always God has preserved the truth. And once again, even in this, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ coming through, and that the Lord is preserving his church. We are members of the bride of Christ, and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ today is active in preserving and sustaining and upholding his church. And of course, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, in the body, convicting, teaching, guiding, directing. You see, we are recipients of the activities of the Godhead. And this has been a marvellous thing, and when you look through history, you're going to have something to give God thanks for. Because you're going to see how many heresies were possible. You thought, hey, you know, I thought this was so simple. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's God and man, yeah. God become man. Emmanuel, God with us. It makes sense. And then you start to see all the different ways it can be twisted. You think, hey, I didn't think it was possible to twist something that many ways. You just don't know Satan too well. Satan can twist things in ways that you just wouldn't believe. And it is important for you, if you're a teacher of God's word, to know these things. You might say, well, I'm going to skip this part. I'm going to close my ears, John. It's too difficult. Too many long names to remember. If you're going to be a pastor, you better remember these long names. Because odds on, every year that you are in the pastorate, you are going to have someone come into your church who believes one or other of these things. And if you can't identify them quickly, and if you're not teaching your people the truth regarding the hypostatic union, you will find that these false teachers will come in and will lead at least one or two families out of your church because of one of these things. Satan is still using these heresies, and the only way you can protect your people against them is for you to know the enemy's doctrine, to know how to face it, and of course you face it by teaching the truth, and by being able to quickly identify the error so you can jump on it and deal with the person. You can either sort them out or throw them out. If they are teachable, you can teach them the truth, and they may just be confused, they may just not understand. Well, you can teach them the truth. But if they don't want to know the truth, you can then exercise pastoral discipline and pick them up and quietly usher them to the door and invite them not to return. And if they do, leave instructions with the ushers that they be forcibly removed. Okay, so this is important. This gets down to church discipline. And if you don't know these things, you are opening your church to attack. The last one, Eutychianism, and that was also known as monophytism. You're getting some good words here to confuse the family with, if nothing else. That means that they just try to submerge the two natures of Christ into one and mix them together. Whereas the true doctrine says, no, they are two natures, one person. Not two persons, one nature. Two natures, one person. Now you're starting to see here the importance of definition in theology and the importance of precision in language. And you're starting to see when you've gone through this doctrine how careful you have got to be. And this is why really I want you to produce your own set of notes on this topic by drawing from the three books. Because if you're going to pastor a church in the future, you will need your notes on this subject. Make them good now, and they'll last you until the Lord comes for you. But if you try to skip this one, you really are laying up for yourself a major problem. Because unless you're clear on this area, you cannot deal with any of the cults, and you won't be able to deal with the heresies that you'll be facing week by week. So study it carefully. This is the last week of the first term. You have 2 weeks holiday to study it. Use the 2 weeks to really go through these three books on this subject. Write your notes and do the assignment ready for when we come back after the break. Let's take a short break now, have a cup of coffee, revise ourselves and get ready for the next.